Our story where we left off here. The Jewish religious establishment has intimidated the blind man's parents so that even they won't admit that this is a miracle here. And now they try to intimidate the blind man himself, the man who's been healed by Jesus, spitting on the ground and making smearing the mud on the man's eyes and telling him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Incidentally, this pool of Siloam has been found. It's another archaeological proof of the Bible here. It was found about 10 years ago on the southern parts of Jerusalem. You can look it up online and find some photographs of it. About half of it has been excavated. About half of it is under land owned by the Greek Orthodox Church, if I remember correctly. It has not been excavated, but yeah, very clearly this first century pool is there. Yes, James.
So when I was there last year, when we walked through the tunnel and that,
yes.
Then when we came out at the end, they had actually found more of the pool because they had some burst pipes or something with the sewers and that. And then right. When they were fixing that, they ended up finding more of the pool. So they've excavated more.
Right. Yeah, when you come out of what James is talking about, there's Hezekiah's tunnel, which if you ever go to Jerusalem, be sure and go through that. You'll find that described. Part of Hezekiah's preparations for the Assyrian invasion were to carve a tunnel out of solid rock underneath the ridge on which the city of Jerusalem sat at that time, and he had to bring the water source from outside the city into the city. So he carved a tunnel, blocked off the entrance, so they would have a secure water supply when the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem, which they did. You can read about the story and how an angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. This is the setting for that. For a number of centuries, the world thought they knew where the Siloam pool was, because the tunnel came out and emptied into this pool, the stone pool. However, it turns out that pool actually was constructed during Byzantine period, and it was actually part of the end of the tunnel that Hezekiah had carved had collapsed. And they thought the pool was there. But actually, then about 10 years ago, a sewage pipe burst about 100, 150 yards further on. And as the workmen are in there repairing the sewage pipe, they find this first century steps and start excavating. And lo and behold, here is the real first century pool of Siloam. So it was quite an interesting trip. I happened to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles that year, and this was only about 2 months after they had found that pool. So they had just excavated it when we were there. Incidentally, this isn't widely known, but they actually dug down around one end of that pool and found remains of a yet older pool that they think dates back to the time of Hezekiah, approximately 700 years earlier, beneath the first century pool there. So it's wherever they dig in Jerusalem, you find all kinds of cool, interesting stuff. But this is one of the more remarkable examples because it is a structure that is mentioned right here in the Bible. And they have found that very, very pool to this day. So quite a cool story there. Again, you can find photos of it on the internet. It's a fairly large pool, about as long as this room is wide. And it's hard to say exactly how wide it is because, again, part of it's under adjacent property and has not been excavated, but there's a series of steps going down, and you can see carved out holes in the steps where women would have set their water jars to fill them up with water to get water out of the pool and fill their jars, and they found remains of a lot of broken pottery and so on from the first century. And of course, all of this is destroyed. I say destroyed, it's buried from the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in the first century. And it was buried for 2,000 years and only found about a decade ago. So it's quite interesting to find stuff like that that's described right here in the Bible. Similar type thing with the Bethesda pool, the one with the five porches that we talked about previously too. Yeah, that had been destroyed and buried for, it was found, I think, in the 1920s or 1930s, somewhere along in there, but again, buried for 2,000 years, and nobody knew where it was till they start excavating and find this pool with five porches, just as described in the Bible. So again, one of those things that shows the Bible is indeed true. Beyond Today magazine has a number of interesting articles about Jerusalem. The theme of this issue is the 70th anniversary of the founding of the State of Israel. So I encourage you all to read that. There's a lot of good stuff in there, including some really good stuff about biblical archaeology in the temple. Anyway, continuing the story here, so back to this. They try to bully and intimidate this man who has been healed by Jesus. Verse 24, so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man, referring to Jesus, is a sinner. The man answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. So he's giving him kind of a snarky answer here. He says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But I do know that I was blind my entire life, and now I've been healed and I can see again. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? You can see a kind of a snarky answer. Yeah, I'll tell you. Do you want to know so you can become his disciples too? So he gives them this dig here. It's really, really pretty funny. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. For we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. He's performed a miracle, and you don't know where he's from. Verse 31, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And then they, the religious establishment, answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? So they say, who do you think you are? You are a man who was born in sins. That's why you were born blind. So who do you think you are that you are qualified to teach us? And they cast him out. What that means is they excommunicated him from the synagogue. So you're not allowed to attend the synagogue anymore. So they disfellowship him, is what is being said here. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, keep in mind, this man has never seen Jesus yet. He was blind, and Jesus told him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So this man has never seen Jesus. He knows he heard Jesus' voice. He felt him smear the mud on his eyes, but he hasn't seen Jesus yet. So he doesn't know who Jesus is at this point. So Jesus goes, hears the man has been cast out. So Jesus searches the man out and finds him. And when he found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? The man answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? So again, he's never met Jesus. So this is the first time he actually sees Jesus. And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you right now. Then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. So here we see the Pharisees are following him around, trying to catch him in something they can accuse him. Jesus says, if you were blind, if you didn't know, if you hadn't seen or witnessed these things, you would not be guilty. But they have seen and witnessed these things and know that Jesus is a miracle worker, and they still say that he is doing this by Satan the devil. So Jesus says, therefore, your sin remains. You are guilty because you refuse to accept what your eyes plainly see in the form of these miracles. Now we come to an interesting section here, John 10, verses 1 through 21. Let's see, I'll go ahead and read through this, then give some explanation of what's going on here, what he's talking about. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his sheep, his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. But they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So what's this talking about? It's talking about particular shepherding practices of that day, and this is actually still practiced there in the land of Israel and Jordan and Egypt to this day. And he's giving some very specific illustrations about sheep and shepherding that have been practiced as far back as there have been shepherds and sheep in that area. It keeps talking about a door here. Actually, a better translation would be a gate. And what this is referring to is, if you're a shepherd, what do you do with your sheep at night? You don't want your sheep wandering around the landscape at night because there's bad things out there. So you might envision, to help picture what is going on here, you might picture a pen is what we would call it, maybe a third the size of this room, maybe from this front row of tables back here to the back wall, and envision a wall of stones built up about yay high or so, and thorns that have been gathered, thorn bushes gathered and stuck on the top of this stone pen all the way around. And there's one gateway that's maybe 4 or 5 feet wide, one opening in that. But there's not a gate there as we would know it, because, as we'll read a little bit later, he is the gate. So at nighttime, what would happen? The shepherds, because of wild animals out there, hyenas, jackals, wolves, we read from David's life that he killed a bear and a lion when he was a shepherd. So there are lions and bears out there at night who will prey on the sheep if they're not protected. So they, at night, the shepherds would bring their sheep and their goats into this pen. And the reason you would have the thorns lining the top of the walls is a jackal or hyena or something or a wolf isn't going to try to jump over those thorns to get into the pen, because the animals like that are very protective of their belly. That's their most vulnerable spot. So they're not going to leap over a bunch of thorns there and cut their bellies open. So that would keep out the animals like that. And the shepherd himself would lie down in the opening. He would be the gate. In other words, is what is being described here. So the shepherd would sometimes, depending on the area and the relationship between the shepherds, you might have several shepherds, 3 or 4 shepherds who would all bring their sheep and goats into the pen at night. So you might have several shepherds and several flocks all brought into this one pen at night. So what Jesus is saying here in this illustration is that anybody who would climb over the wall as opposed to going through the gate was up to no good. He's coming to steal the sheep, to either kill them or sell them. He's up to no good. So the person who is guarding the gate will open the door, will open it up and let another shepherd in, but he's not going to let a thief in. So that's what is being described here. And also the shepherds knew each of their sheep, and each of their sheep would have their own name. So the shepherds would call their sheep out of the pen. And the sheep who know the shepherd's voice will follow their shepherd. but they're not going to follow somebody else. They're afraid of somebody else. Sheep are kind of skittish animals, so they're not going to follow a stranger. So Jesus uses a number of different illustrations here to teach us about his relationship with his sheep. So as the sheep hear their master's voice, their owner's voice, they will follow him, but they won't follow a stranger. And this is true of Jesus Christ here. So the shepherd will not follow a stranger's voice, but they will follow their shepherd, Jesus Christ. So the proper response when our shepherd, Jesus Christ, calls is for us to follow him. So people miss this spiritual lesson. They're very familiar with sheep and shepherds, but they miss this spiritual lesson because they don't recognize that Jesus is talking about himself as the shepherd and them as the sheep. So this is, again, because of the spiritual blindness that Jesus is talking about here. Continuing, verse 7, we see another illustration. Then Jesus said to them, again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And what this means is, yeah, there's a shepherd there. He lays down in the doorway, the gateway of the pen. And the sheep aren't going to climb over him at night to get out, or at least if they try to, he's going to know that. And nothing is going to come in over him during the night as well. He's there protecting the sheep, keeping them safe inside the pen at night. So that's what he says. I am the door. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door or the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So he develops the sheep and shepherd illustration in a different way here, and that is that after a shepherd's flock was separated, as I mentioned again, several shepherds may bring their flocks into the one pen, and they separate them out and take them out to different areas. It's his pasture, but basically we're talking about open, semi-desert areas there. So the sheep just wander around. It's not like they're going to a fenced pasture. They're going out and searching out wherever there's forage for the sheep and the goats to eat there. So normally, again, the shepherd would lie down in the doorway and make himself the gate. So the sheep can, as it's mentioned here, they can go in and out. They would go in at night for protection, and they would go out during the daytime to forage and to eat and get their food there. But either way, it is the shepherd who is controlling which sheep and goats go in and out of the pen there. So the spiritual meaning, that lesson that Jesus is giving here, is that he is the gate. He is the only way by which people go in and out, in for protection and out for pasture and feeding themselves there. They enter the pen for safety and protection, and they go out to find food. But in either case, God is providing. God is providing both ways. Jesus Christ is providing for his people both ways. He's giving them protection inside the pen. He's giving them nourishment, seeing that they are nourished outside the pen, is the lesson that he's giving here. And then when he says that all who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, what he's referring to here is the shepherds or spiritual leaders of the people before, who didn't really care for the spiritual good of the sheep. They're more concerned with their own selves and what they can get. They're not concerned about the sheep that they're responsible for protecting and seeing that they are nourished and so on. But Jesus, as the shepherd, is different, is the point he's making here. He provides the safety for his flock by seeing they're all taken care of and safe at night, by seeing they're taken out to good pasture during the day, their daily needs. But a thief only tries to break in and steal the sheep, to kill them or to sell them to somebody else. Or a false shepherd, a self-centered shepherd, is only concerned about his needs and what he wants and what he can make off of the people here. So these are the different illustrations and points that Jesus is making with these illustrations, that he has come to benefit the sheep, to be a blessing for the sheep, to give them nourishment, to give them protection, and provide for them. And as it says here at the end, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And that is one of the greatest things about God's way of life. That's what God wants us to have in this life, to have not just life, eternal life, in other words, but life more abundantly, a life of blessing. And, you know, one illustration I like to use is the Feast of Tabernacles. I grew up in Alabama, and I was 15 when my family started attending the church. And it's interesting. I doubt my mother had ever traveled more than 100 miles from where she was born before coming into the church. My father would have been the same thing, except he joined the Marines and was sent off for basic training. But that was just very common, and it's still common. I have cousins back there who, yeah, probably never traveled more than 100 miles from where they grew up. And God's way of life is such an incredible blessing to have the kind of opportunities that that we have, and the kind of opportunities that you guys have with the feasts, the summer camps, class trips, things like that. It's just incredible blessings that most people would never have that kind of opportunity. So, this is another really good memory scripture here. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And I've just been incredibly blessed in my years in the church of being able to make trips like to Jerusalem, like I mentioned here earlier, going to Greece for the feast this last year, going to Turkey, Asia Minor several times, Egypt, Jordan, places like that, Europe, Britain, just so many wonderful, wonderful blessings and opportunities. And God wants us to enjoy that kind of thing. So I'm sure we could all tell our stories about the ways we've been blessed from knowing God's way of life. Continuing on, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But the hireling, who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is just a hireling. It's talking about a hired man, a hired shepherd who doesn't own the sheep himself. He's just paid to watch over and care for them. And when danger comes, a wolf comes, what does a hireling do? He runs away, runs the other way because he doesn't really care about the sheep. He's not invested in the sheep in the same way. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. So then he develops this sheep and shepherd idea in a third way here. Because, again, when evening would come there, the bad things would come out. The hyenas, the jackals, the wolves, as it says here, lions and bears, as David fought. And the life of a shepherd could be dangerous, as we see with David fighting a lion and a bear while shepherding. But Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who came to give his life for the sheep. He is very much invested in us, in each one of us. And he gave his life for us, as we know. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold or this flock, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So this would be a reference to the scattered 10 tribes who are not there in Judea and Galilee, who are scattered out the diaspora, and also Gentiles who will begin being called into the church, as you read about in the book of Acts. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon perform miracles like opening the eyes of the blind man that we just saw? So again, a lot of controversy over who is this Jesus. Is he a madman? Is he demon-possessed? Or is he indeed a teacher of God? Now we come to the next section on page 67, where Jesus sends out the 70 of his followers in teams of two. And he sends them out before he will travel to these different cities and towns. I have talked about this earlier, that in talking about the number of disciples, we again tend to have this mindset that there's only 12 disciples. There are only 12 apostles, but there are far more than 12 disciples. A disciple being a follower, somebody who wants to become just like his rabbi. So here we see there are at least 70 followers whom he sends out in teams of two. We'll skip over the rest of this section because it essentially repeats material we've already covered previously. So we'll skip down to verse 18 and want to touch on something there. Verse 18, and Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And he's here talking about a time back before the creation of Adam and Eve and the world as we know it, when Satan rebelled. And you might write down in your notes Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, both of those chapters describe Satan's rebellion, where he rebelled and, as we see in Revelation, his tail drew a third of the stars, symbolic of angels, influenced a third of the angels to rebel with him, and was cast down from heaven to earth. So those two chapters, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, discuss that in more detail. But Jesus is there. He saw Satan fall from heaven when he tried to take over God's throne, as is described in those two chapters. So don't have time to go into that in detail at this point, so just mention that. Verse 19, continuing, he says to those 70 that he sends out, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Written in the book of life, in other words, God's book of life. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And of course, that may remind us of the hymn in our hymnal. God did not choose the wise and the great and the mighty of this world, but he chose the foolish things of this world to put to shame the things that are wise. So it's all by God's doing. And as Jesus says here, he's hidden these things from the wise, from the know-it-alls, from the people who think they are the great religious authorities and know everything. But he's revealed them to babes, to infants, to those who don't have a whole lot to show for themselves. And this is good in God's sight. Continuing, verse 22, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So we see that finding and understanding who God the Father and Jesus Christ are is not a matter of us searching that out. It's a matter of God revealing that to us. John 6, 44 and 65. Where Jesus says, no one can come to the Father, come to me unless the Father calls him. And that's the same principle that is being talked about here. We only come to know them because Jesus chooses to reveal them to us. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And that is very true. We are incredibly blessed to know the things that we do. Okay, now we come to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Any questions before we get into this? Okay, we're making good time today, which we need to. Verse 25 of Luke 10, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and as your neighbor as yourself. And you might write down, this is quoting Deuteronomy 6, 5 and Leviticus 19, 18. Deuteronomy 6, 5, Leviticus 19, 18. These are not new. These Jesus quotes directly from the Torah, from Moses. Again, that's Deuteronomy 6, 5, Leviticus 19, 18. And Jesus said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Do this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, You got it. That's right. Do this, and you will live. But the man, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? So Jesus gives an illustration as to who our neighbor is. Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, beat him up, mugged him, in other words, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. James, when you went to Israel, did you take the Jericho Road from Jerusalem? Did you go down that way? You did? Okay, yeah. Yeah, this it helps to understand the geography of this story because it illustrates the point. Everybody there would have known exactly what Jesus is talking about because they're the setting of this isn't clear. It's whether it's in Jerusalem or in Judea. Presumably it's in Judea, and this is after all the events from Jerusalem. But the Jericho Road follows a wadi, a canyon, from Jerusalem, which is about 2,000 feet above sea level, down to Jericho, which is about 1,000 feet below sea level. So it's a very windy, narrow road along this wadi, and today's modern road follows part of that route. But it is very narrow. It was very heavily traveled because Jericho's the next large town down in the Jordan Valley. And that was one of the main roads for going up to Jerusalem for the feast. They come down the Jordan River Valley to Jericho and then start up this winding narrow road. And the narrow road is part of the story because many places, it would have been about as narrow as your table in front of you there. That's the road. It's not a road that's as wide as this room. It's a road that's about this wide. And it's got an embankment on this side, and it's got a cliff on this side that falls down a couple of hundred feet to the bottom of the wadi. So, and this road was notorious for robbers, as we see here, because there's all kinds of crags and caves in the rocks where robbers can hide, or just around a rock there, and you can be traveling along there, and suddenly robbers jump out from behind the rock, and there's nowhere you can go because there's a cliff off here on the side, and you can't scramble up the embankment on this side. So robbery was so common in those days, you can actually, if you don't look for it today, you go there. There was actually a Roman fort on this road specifically to help control the robbers. And you can see the remains of that fort to this day there, if you know what you're looking for. So this is the setting for this story. It's this very narrow road, and this man gets robbed. He gets beaten up, and he's laying there by the side of the road. And he's so badly injured, people passing by don't know whether he's alive or dead. And when it says the priest come along and they pass by the other side, think of this road that's this narrow, and you got a body laying in it, and the priest and the Levite kind of almost have to step over this body to avoid the man. Now, why do they avoid the man? Need a volunteer here to read Numbers 19 and verse 10. Numbers 19 and verse 10. Anybody? Don't everybody jump at it once. Andrew's going to do it for us here. So why do the priest and Levite not stop to help this man who is obviously injured? You got it, Nathan? Yes, but that is an answer, but it's not the complete answer. Yeah, because we're talking about Samaritans and Jew. Well, it doesn't say the injured man is a Samaritan. But why do the priest and the Levite not stop to help this man who's obviously in a bad way? Yes, Andrew. 19 verse 10. Yadav says, he who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. 11? Okay, that's verse 11. All right, thank you. There's only one verse off, so. Okay, let me read that again. Numbers 19:11. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. Okay, you got a priest and you've got a Levite who walk by. Doesn't say which direction they're going. Are they going from Jericho up to Jerusalem? Are they going from Jerusalem down to Jericho? If they're going uphill, that means what? That means they're on their way to serve in the temple. If they touch a dead body, what does that mean? It means they can't do their job. They can't function at the temple. And that's their whole purpose. They are, after all, a priest and a Levite. Presumably, they're going up to the temple, and if they touch this man, and he's apparently so badly injured, he's unconscious, they don't know whether he's dead or not, but they can't take the risk. They can't take the risk of touching him, which will make them unclean for serving in the temple. We tend to, all of Christianity tends to read this and say, oh man, these self-righteous, stuck-up, arrogant priests and Levites won't even stop to help a man who is badly injured and dying there on the road. But there's a little bit more to it. According to the laws that they have to function under, if they stop and touch this man and he's dead, they can't do their job. So cut them a little slack, in other words, when we understand that. That is what their thinking is. Hey, I can't touch this person. Or maybe if I do start helping him, he will die and then I'll be unclean. I won't be able to carry out my function of serving God in the temple there. So they don't know whether the man is dead or alive. For all they know, he may be dead. And if they touch him, they can't carry out their priestly duty. So they have a very valid reason not to touch the man. But a certain Samaritan, verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, for whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Notice this, the man can't even utter the words, the Samaritan. It says, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So this, a couple of things from this account. Again, it very much shows the author knows what he's talking about with the topography there along the road. I already talked about how dangerous it was for people to travel there. Why the Levite and the priest don't help him. But only the Samaritan, who is scorned and hated by the Jews, we've talked about that before, so I won't recount that again. But it's only the Samaritan who is moved with compassion and helps the wounded man and pays money out of his own pocket to the innkeeper to take care of the man pays him in advance and says, if the expenses run higher, I'll take care of that in the future. So he spent the money to have him nursed back to health and didn't ask for anything in return. So what's the bottom line? The bottom line is it is the despised Samaritan, the one that everybody looks down on, who is the one who actually comes closest to keeping God's law of mercy and of love than the lofty priest or the Levite, who they were obeying God's command not to touch a dead body, but they were overlooking a much more important law, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They're overlooking that one, Leviticus 19:18, which the man had just quoted earlier to Jesus. When he said, what must I do for life? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the man asked, who is my neighbor then? And Jesus gives this illustration to point out who our neighbor is. So, here's the point. There is a higher law or higher principle underlying God's laws that takes precedence, and that is showing love to your neighbor, loving God above everything and everyone, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. And this is an illustration that Jesus gives. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people get the wrong lesson out of it. They draw the lesson, well, the priests and Levites were self-righteous. Well, they were, but they had a valid reason for it. But the main point Jesus is saying is there are times when there's a more important law that should take precedence. And that more important law is to love your neighbor as yourself. Any questions about that? Okay, we'll try to cover one or two more sections here quickly. Luke 10, verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And this village here then, and we know elsewhere, is the town of Bethany, which is on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem. And Martha and Mary and Lazarus are longtime friends of Jesus, and he often eats meals with them when he visits Jerusalem. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him, Jesus, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. So the point of this is keep your priorities straight. Yes, it is good to serve. All of us are called to be slaves, to be servants, to serve others. And we should be serving regularly in any way or place or function that we can. But the important point, as Jesus says here, is don't do it to the detriment of your spiritual life, which is more important. And Martha was doing that. Martha was so overburdened with serving. Here she has the Messiah right there in her own house, but she's so busy serving that she doesn't get to hear Jesus' teaching. So the overall point, yes, serve. We should be servants. We're called to be servants, but keep our spiritual priorities straight. Let's see, get time to cover one more quick section here, Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. Now it came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And then he repeats the Lord's Prayer, which we've already covered from back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. So this is another illustration. When we talked about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, we discussed how Matthew took events that happened throughout Jesus' ministry, different things he said and taught at different times to different audiences, and condensed them and put them all together in the Sermon on the Mount. Here we see this showing up much later in Luke's gospel. So this shows again that Matthew had collected Jesus' sayings, and as we discuss the way Matthew has organized his gospel, he collects It's organized around five collections of Jesus' sayings. So this is another evidence of that. Verse 5, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves? For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. See, I'll just go ahead. You can read through the remainder of that. Basically, his point is being consistent and persistent in going to God in prayer to ask to let our needs be known. Keep doing it. Sometimes when we pray, there's a saying you may have heard: God gives us three answers in prayer. Yes, no, or not now. And not now is often the case. So Jesus' point here is don't give up. Don't keep being persistent. If it is right, if it is something that is legitimate and we need, we want God to answer, be persistent about it. Don't give up and forget about it here. And his point here is that verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So his point here is we do honor, we do have a God in heaven who is a loving Father to us, and approach him in that way and know and understand that our heavenly Father is wanting and willing to give us every good gift. So we will wrap it up there and pick it up again tomorrow.